congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes deep feelings, deep emotions about matters of the faith and vigorous doctrine are viewed as if they're somehow opposites. And perhaps you've heard a kind of contrast expressed somewhat in this way. Well, you have your carefully worked out doctrines. You have your detailed dogmas. But we have more praise and thanksgiving. We have more emotions. And we might be inclined to think, yeah, these are somehow in contrast with one another. Well, the facts are that doctrine indeed can be empty, and doctrine can be treated coldly on the one hand, and on the other, emotions, however fervent they may feel, may be rather shallow and ungrounded, unrooted in the truth. And yet we should never see these things as opposites, or we should never imagine that we ourselves are somehow obligated to make a choice between the two, one or the other. Are we going to be doctrinal Christians, or are we going to be warm-hearted Christians that abound in thanksgiving and praise? That's a false dichotomy. If we are biblical Christians, we will recognize that. For in Scripture, we learn that profound doctrine and abounding, effusive praise and thanksgiving, deep emotion, profound feeling, as well as profound doctrine are wedded together. In fact, we might exclaim, how could we really know the good news for what it is and not be deeply moved by it? Or how could we ever influence others to want the truth that we believe if we kind of give the impression ourselves that we're really not all that happy about it? I think our witness should be characterized by the kind of feeling that the Holy Spirit works in us that communicates that we really believe that the gospel is the most wonderful thing in the world. And we really want other people to understand it and to receive it, because it would bring such blessing and such richness into their lives. And the way we communicate the message that we believe ought to involve that warmth and conviction. You see, our text this morning, verses 3 through 5, is indeed packed with rich doctrine. We might say, well, we've got the doctrine of regeneration here, the doctrine of the new birth. We have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We have the doctrine of the glorification of the saints. There are many details in the teaching that is given here, and yet it pours out of Peter, you might say, in the form of doxology. That's how it begins, in the language of praise, the way Psalm 103 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is verses 3 through 5, and it really is only one sentence, some 70 words that really involve a kind of elaborate exclamation, a kind of gushing forth of these glorious riches of God's grace to us in Christ. And this is not just characteristic of Peter. We find the same kind of thing in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he also opens the book with this extended doxological statement of God's riches in Christ, beginning with the same kind of language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And on and on and on for some 13 or 14 verses, packed with rich doctrine. And yet it's presented in the form of an outpouring of praise. And so in our text this morning, God gives us glorious reasons to overflow with praise. God gives us reasons, and they're doctrinal reasons. It involves teaching, but the kind of teaching that should lead to thanksgiving and praise. What we have is, I've called, a kind of doctrine-driven doxology, or doctrine-rich doxology in our text. We're going to consider those reasons for thanksgiving and praise, beginning with our living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. Some commentators suggest that this could be rendered hope of life. Trying to make the point that so very often in the New Testament, hope doesn't refer first of all to a kind of subjective feeling, but objective truth. It refers not so much to the feeling of hope, but the out there reality upon which we hope. A certain, yet unseen, and future hope. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in that way, as the blessed hope, referring to what is future and unseen, and yet is certain. And so there is an objective content to the hope of the Christian. It's not simply positive thinking. It's not simply some desires, but it is a certain yet future and unseen glory that is now ours. But this hope, in the objective sense, is not something that is outside of our own experience and feeling. It is a living hope. In this other sense, that it is in us. And as such, it is invigorating. It is comforting. As those who are spiritually alive, we have the kind of hope that unbelievers do not possess. Our text tells us that it is into this hope we have been born again. All people have been born into this world, or born into a family. But Christians have been born again into new life, into spiritual life, into a life that is marked by, that is characterized by this hope, a hope that is unknown to the world. Again, we need to be clear that this hope is not simply a matter of desires or dreams that many people have and that give them a kind of optimism and a kind of hopefulness that keeps them positive in life with expectations of good for the future. And they may be of various kinds, but they are of an altogether different character than this hope of Christians. The unregenerate life apart from God and Christ, is a life that is marked by spiritual death. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that apart from the new birth, there is nothing but flesh. Flesh in its depraved character, from which we cannot break out. The flesh might war against the flesh, but there is no conflict between flesh and spirit so long as people are not spiritual by the work of the Holy Spirit. They may have all kinds of internal conflicts, but basically they live a fleshly, depraved existence that is alienated from God. And a life of alienation from God is a life also that is marked without hope. But as the Holy Spirit is the creator of all natural life, so the Holy Spirit sovereignly creates new life by his grace, so that instead of a spiritual death and alienation from God, we have life. And it is a life that is characterized by hope, a living hope that truly invigorates and comforts us with the certainty of a glorious future. So that is an essential description of a Christian here. Christians have been born again, and now their life is marked, it's characterized by a living hope. And notice how this hope is given through the resurrection of Christ. You see, here we're looking at another contrast. We've seen the contrast between living hope and spiritual death on the one hand, but this living hope is also contrasted, you might say, with a dead Jesus. Think of what it must have been for Peter himself to enter profoundly into a new hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, who had been a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus, and with all the confusion and misunderstanding and ignorance that he betrayed, throughout the gospel accounts, when the multitude stumbled over Jesus' words, and he said to his disciples, will you also go away? So many had departed from him. Peter and the others said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. With all their ignorance, Jesus, as the revelation of life, with words of eternal life, had captivated their hearts. And they believed in him, and they believed his words. And then Peter and the others confronted the reality of a dead Jesus. A Jesus who had been so shamefully crucified, taken down as a corpse from a cross and put in a tomb. Imagine the darkness and the despair that marked Peter. Also, after having so shamefully betrayed his master. And then the news that Christ is risen. That these words of eternal life were not just words, but Jesus rose from the dead. So we might look at this in terms of what it must have meant for Peter in his own experience to move from this transition of hopes dashed by a dead Jesus, and then those hopes so awakened as to infuse him and the others with new life and joy. Christ is risen indeed. But of course, the meaning of our text is bigger than that yet. It's not limited to Peter or the other disciples. This whole glorious salvation that Peter speaks of, we read, is from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this outpouring of praise begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he use that language? Why doesn't he simply say, blessed be the triune God, or blessed be God? He makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again throughout this chapter. Why does he designate God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because he could not think of salvation, could not think of his relationship to God as his child, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ being central to it all. Again, think of it. Peter knew Jesus up close. He knew him in his state of humiliation. He knew him throughout those years of his public ministry upon earth, in which he suffered, in which he betrayed all the indications of a true humanity and its physical weakness and limitations. And he also heard him pray. He heard Jesus pray to his Father. He observed the deep and profound reverence that Jesus had for his God as a true man. Yes, he saw his majesty, his divine majesty revealed. But it was the majesty of one whom he also knew as a true man, characterized by the deepest, most profound love for God and the most intimate relationship with him. He saw a true and perfect humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially after Pentecost, he came to understand the significance of it all. That the resurrection of Jesus was not just simply the return of his beloved teacher, but he came to understand that everything that Jesus did and everything that he was as the Christ of God, as the one who came to take our place, as the one who did what fallen humanity and what Adam failed to do. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the triumph of the Redeemer, who shed his blood for us and who secured everlasting life for us by his life, his perfect life as a true man, and yet accomplishing salvation as his God. So Peter could not conceive of the blessings of salvation apart from Jesus Christ, apart from a union with him. This living hope marks a new life, and that new life cannot be understood properly for one moment apart from a life of union with the living Savior, whose death conquered death, and in whose life we have eternal life. And so this living hope is in Christ, in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, by whom alone we are raised and made children of God, in whom we have hope through his resurrection. So these reasons for praise are found in this living hope, described here in all these gloriously rich details. But that hope is defined further as our eternal inheritance. This really is a further description of the objective and the content of our hope. Not just our feelings, but the out there character and certainty of this glorious future. And it's described as an inheritance. And what that means, first of all, is that it is completely free to us. That's the nature of an inheritance, isn't it? An inheritance is not wealth that we have worked for or wealth that we've somehow amassed through a wise investment, but an inheritance is wealth that is freely given to us. It comes to us when somebody dies. And Jesus died. And his testament enriches us. That's one biblical way of teaching the way in which Christ achieved eternal life through us by his death. Another biblical view or imagery is that of Christ himself as the heir of God, the heir of glory. And as those who have become united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then joint heirs. Just as everything that he accomplished was for us, the glory that he entered and the inheritance that he has come to possess is ours by virtue of our union with him. But in either case, whatever biblical imagery we might focus on, the point here is that eternal glory is ours by a free gift in Christ because he secured it. And then secondly, we're taught that this inheritance is unlike the best things of this world in this life. This inheritance is described in a number of ways, ways that actually define it, not in positive terms, but in terms of what it is not. It is not corruptible. Everything in this world is corruptible. Things are corruptible. Rust corrupts. Garments could become moth-eaten and corrupted in that way. Things are corruptible. Our bodies themselves, Paul says they are sown, with reference there to our burial, in corruption. We experience a kind of corruption throughout this life and its weakness. And the evidence of death is stamped upon our very bodies as they age and they weaken as they experience disease and pain. And that comes to a kind of culmination in death and burial. It is sown in corruption. But it is raised in incorruption. And the inheritance here is defined briefly as incorruptible. Or this other word here, undefiled, again, is a contrast with the things of this life. Things become defiled. They become dirty. They become ugly. And of course, that is especially true of moral defilement. Because sin spreads defilement everywhere. Jesus speaks about that which proceeds from our hearts, which defile a man. Revelation 21, in contrast, speaking of that glorious city that comes down from God to which we into which we shall enter, it says, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who have been raised in incorruptible and in glory without any remnants of the defilement of sin. Or the third picture here is that of unfading glory. Things fade in this world. Colors fade. Our enjoyments may fade. Beauty fades. One man has said that the most beautiful song that ever captivated our hearts would become a weariness if we had to listen to it all day long. We'd get sick of it. The most beautiful song. And that's just an illustration of the fact that that which characterizes this life is fading. And then in contrast to the unfading inheritance that awaits us, unfading in its fullness and unfading in our enjoyment of it, our very capacity to enjoy it. Now, as I go through these contrasts, I suppose that someone might object that, well, that sounds like a bit of an exaggeration, because the fact is we know many things in this life that don't seem to be characterized by corruption or defilement or fading. many rich blessings that seem to increase with age in many ways. We enjoy such richness and so many good things. And in a sense, we might say, well, yes, that's true. If we know God, if we know our Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that there is no deficiency in Him. And though our capacities are weak, we don't grow weary of the riches of the gospel of Christ. They do become richer. But the explanation for that is not what we have in this world as such. The explanation for that is not found in anything that belongs to this life and its fallen character under the curse that we share with unbelievers. But it's because the power of the life to come, the reality of new life and eternal life, has broken into this life. So that we already have glimpses of glory. We already have foretastes of heaven. So that even the beauty of this creation is enjoyed before God with the realization that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the best of this life is but a foretaste of an eternal glory. And the goodness and the richness that we may enjoy in relationships is because they've been transformed and sanctified in Christ. And so they too become a foretaste of eternal glory, because there's a sense in which the glory of the age to come by the power of the Holy Spirit has entered our lives now, already. And yet that glory remains hidden. It is yet to be revealed. As I said, this inheritance is described largely negatively in terms of what it's not. It's not defiled, corruptible, fading. It doesn't even positively say what it is. And we have glimpses of that in foretaste, but its positive glory is yet hidden and unknown, as our text says, that this inheritance is ready to be revealed in the last time. As we progress through this chapter, we'll see that salvation is present and yet it is future. And the glory that awaits us is yet to be made known. But in the meantime, we have reasons for praise and thanksgiving, also in the fact that it is certain. And that leads us finally to consider our certain preservation. As I said, this passage deals with rich doctrine, including the doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. We must look at it in that light. In view of our text, there are two things really that make our inheritance certain. And the one is that it is reserved in heaven for believers. Again, that refers to its objective stability and certainty. There is nothing that is going to defile or corrupt or ruin that eternal inheritance that is ours. It is secure in that way. It is reserved for us. When I think of this word reserved, I'm reminded that I sometimes, perhaps many of you, when you're traveling, you like to have a place reserved for the night, especially if it's a busy season and you don't want to be stuck with a miserable situation of going from one hotel to the next trying to find lodging for your kids. And so you want to find out, you want to call in advance, you want to have a reservation. It gives you a measure of peace of mind that when you arrive there, they'll have a room for you. And there's a kind of security in that. But even that kind of security is not perfect, isn't it? Contrast to this eternal reservation, in which there's nothing that's going to cancel your reservation or make it a problem. It's possible that the hotel could suffer fire or flood before you get there. It's possible that a clerk could be confused and make a mistake so that actually you're not booked when you arrive there. There are many things that could somehow make this reservation that you thought was secure not so. But that's in contrast to this eternal inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. It's not going to suffer fire or flood. There are no mistakes there. It will be there for us when we arrive. But maybe that's not our main concern when we think about our arrival at our inheritance. It's not whether or not heaven will be there. It's not whether or not something will happen to it so that we're disappointed in that way. But more likely the question is, will we make it? Will we actually arrive there? And that's really the concern that our text addresses more directly. You could have a reservation at a hotel and you could have trouble on the way. You could have your car break down. You might have miscalculated the time it's going to take you to get there, so you won't arrive for that reservation. But that's not the case with this eternal reservation. The second reason for certainty is that believers themselves are kept for it. It is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And notice how God's power is linked with faith. It says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. It doesn't say God is powerful and will keep you if you persevere in true faith. Now, that's true, biblically true, in the sense that God calls us to persevere in the faith. And we have no well-founded assurance without continuing in the faith. But believers also know that their continuance and perseverance in the faith is by God's grace and by His power that keeps us. Yes, we are responsible, but we don't imagine for a minute that we can persevere in our own strength and wisdom. That's why we pray. That's why we use the means of grace. That's why we live upon God's promises to keep us. And that's what He promises to do in our text. We are kept by faith through the power of God. It's the power of God that keeps us in the faith. Peter himself learned in his own experience what that was like, didn't he? Remember Jesus' words to him? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. So what? So that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. The intercession of Jesus Christ secured Peter's perseverance in the faith, so that when he stumbled and fell and denied the Savior and Jesus looked at him, his heart was broken. Not in despair like Judas, but in repentance. And he returned to the Lord. He continued to trust in Him. And that's how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of His children. He works by His exceeding power within us. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's by the power of God feeding our faith, nourishing our faith, growing it, preserving it, restoring it when it seems sometimes to be extinguished. Kept by the power of God through faith. Power manifested in His work of preserving our faith. We have reasons, good, sound, rich doctrinal reasons to overflow with thanksgiving and praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the psalmist says. And then he enumerates all those benefits. He says, and forget not all His benefits. Rehearse them to yourself. Constantly feed on them. Remember them. There is no question that the Bible teaches that praise to God and thanksgiving to God and even happiness and joy before God are such important, such telling indicators of spiritual health. Well, how can we preserve this joy and this thankfulness and praise? Well, for one thing, we must do it with realism. Not to think that a life that's marked by praise and thanksgiving will be trouble-free, without any anxiety or anguish, without ever feeling down. In fact, the next verse addresses that. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Or consider that, Lord willing, next time. And so we are realistic about the Christian life, and our praise and our thanksgiving is not something that always wells up from hearts that abound with profound feeling without anxiety and troubles and distresses. So we are realistic about it. But positively, we are called to abound in thanksgiving by faith in God's mercy. You remember how Peter traces everything to the mercy of God. We consider that this morning, even and after our listening to the law of God. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. It is God the Father who, according to His abundant mercy, continually resort to the mercy of God. That's His pity and compassion to the weak and the undeserving. And we are to believe in His mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise faith in His mercy and exercise faith in God's promises. He has given us these promises so that we might deliberately, intentionally focus upon our hearts and minds upon them and believe them. In Psalm 106, we have this history of Israel's wandering in the wilderness and their unbelief. And their unbelief is defined particularly in verse 24 this way. It says that they despised the pleasant land. They were promised a land flowing with milk and honey that they would enter in, that they would, where they would find rest and blessing. And they took it lightly. They despised it. They didn't set their hearts on it as they ought to have. And then it says, they did not believe his word. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. They did not focus their minds and hearts on the truth of God and his promises. So we must exercise faith in God's promises. And we are to practice thanksgiving and praise as a happy duty. Sometimes we might tell ourselves, well, I just really don't feel like giving thanks to God. I really don't feel like singing a song or praising him or reading a happy psalm. Well, that's precisely the time in which we ought to do that and not be ruled by our feelings. But remember that God commands us to praise him, and it's for our good, not only for his glory. It's by recognizing that he is worthy and by focusing upon his worthiness and the reasons that we have for thanksgiving, and then expressing that thanksgiving in words. And so very often, even that obedient exercise is effective to stir our hearts and emotions with thanksgiving and praise to God. And then finally, by avoiding practices that desensitize our hearts. Because thankfulness to God and praise to him and living lives of sin and disobedience, they can't coexist. And so we must battle against sin. We must take God's word seriously. And we must not so fill ourselves with the things of this world as to extinguish or crowd out thanksgiving and praise. We have just so much capacity for love and deep feeling. And if all our deep feelings and our loves are focused upon temporary and passing things, entertainments and pleasures of this world, we're not going to have anything left for God. And so we have to put God first also in terms of the focus of our hearts and our attentions upon him and upon unseen things. And in this way, God will grow us and will grow in sanctification and will grow in thankfulness. And praise will become more and more increasingly part of our lives as his children. Amen.